You grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We will cover this morning verses 1 through 12. In what is really following on the heels of our last couple of studies, and we were studying last time, and really the title of the message in the last couple of weeks was so applicable. And I don't know who you are or where you're coming from or what you're looking for, but we've studied the last 2 weeks how a church ought to be. And this little church in the city of Thessalonica was really on fire for Jesus Christ and set for us a standard that we ought to be willing to follow. And this morning's message is entitled, How a Leader Ought to Be, because now Paul will go into his example that he gave as he ministered to the church there at Thessalonica. And you're going to ask the question, well, what's the big deal? I mean, we've studied how a church ought to be. Now Paul is arguing how a leader ought to be. What's the problem? Well, you know what? What had happened in the church of Thessalonica was after Paul had left, a lot of people breezed on in and began to attack him and undermine his ministry. They began to accuse him. Listen carefully to this. They began to accuse him of charlatan tactics, of ripping off people, taking their money. He was even accused of having sexual relationships with people within the church and the city. And these accusations were flying against Paul the Apostle. And so what happened was Paul began to respond back to these rumors that were upsetting the church. And so we're going to get into his defense in chapter 2 this morning. But what I want you to be listening to carefully is how you deal, how I deal with the attacks that would come to us or against us. And I want to encourage you this morning, because Paul's going to encourage these people. If you're going to make a stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to be attacked. Amen? I want to encourage you this morning. It can happen. It's going to happen. And you make a claim for Christ, and you say, hey, you know what? God loves you. And people will say, well, that's okay. That's fine. But when you tell them that the Lord has provided a way for you, and you begin to give them the gospel, you'll begin to experience a literal personality change of the person in front of you. Have you noticed that? We had the opportunity, a great opportunity on Friday to do Justin's funeral. And I don't know how many people were present. I just know that there was enough to be standing room only at Rose Hills, and they had to get so many chairs for the outside. Somebody had told me there was about 1,500 people at that gathering. But the point is this. I just simply, you know, and you feel like a penguin. You know what a penguin feels like? It feels just like a pastor on a Friday doing a funeral with a suit on. That's what a penguin feels like. I was standing there with all these young people, all these junior seniors in high school that came to say goodbye to their comrade. And, you know, I told them, I said, you know, how do I get the message across to you? Do I step out of the suit? Do I take it off? Will you listen better if I get out of this thing? What do I need to do to convey to you the truth? And, you know, those kids began to get their elbows to the knee and look and eyes open, and they began to listen. But what went out was the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has provided and the hope that we can have in the Lord. And you could see the older people fold their arms, roll their eyes, and kind of begin to tune out. And yet the young people were listening more and more. And you'll experience that when the gospel is presented, either in a large group or maybe to your neighbor. But how we present the gospel and who we are when we tell people about Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Are we for real? Are we for real as Christians? Or are we hypocrites? Are we playing a game? Are we for real? And when we give them the message, has it made a difference in our lives? Paul is going to say, you know what, you guys, the message I gave you was true and it affected my life, so that you guys all ought to know that these accusations that have come against me are false. And why was Paul being accused? Because so many of the religious shysters that passed through Thessalonica were doing those very things, ripping off the people and causing great confusion. This is very important because the book of Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus Christ. By the way, it talks about the imminent return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The Bible teaches that he could appear at any moment. And that might make you uncomfortable, but there's various views that people hold concerning the return of Jesus. Some people don't want to listen to what the Bible says about that, so they say he's not coming back. Some people say he won't be back for a long time. Well, you've got to admit that those of us who might say such things only do so out of an uncomfortable feeling, because we don't want him to come back just yet. It could be not so good. But listen, the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ is known as the rapture, and the Bible speaks of it happening at any moment without a warning. So Paul's going to be talking to this church about conduct. So how should a leader be? A leader should be somebody that we ought to be able to look at their conduct and be able to tell, hey, they know Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be in our lives as well. So we're going to be reading now 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning here at verse 1, where it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation," he says, I can't even read my Bible right here. What does that say in your Bible? I marked it up with my notepad so much. "Did. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as, listen, pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. For you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and how justly and how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of he who calls you into his kingdom and of his glory." He's going to be talking this morning about some really endearing things. Paul's going to take a really bizarre approach to this, but I want you guys to put your yarmulke on this morning, be really Jewish, and you can move your arms around and get into his sandals. Man, he's got passion. And we know this from the words that he's using. It really stands out, and really what sets the stage for the study is in verse 7 and in verse 11. In verse 7, he uses the words of a mother, the words that a mother would use. He uses feminine words. You go, well, why would Paul do that? Because he's going to be talking about nursing babies. Then he's going to go over to verse 11, and he's going to talk about a father of a household. Well, why did he do that? Because he's going to be conveying to the body there his strong, loving concern for them. He's going to, listen, I hope you had this example in your life. If not, God is now your new example. He wants to be the father to them that sits them down and with incredible love, almost like what only a grandfather could do, I guess, sit them down and be real direct with them, real to the point, real stern in a way, but love being oozed out all over him or from him, all over those kids that are listening to him. The perfect picture, the perfect grandfather figure. He's going to sit them down and he's going to say, "Now you listen here, young man. You listen here, young lady," with a big smile on his face. And you know the kind of thing I'm talking about where grandpa scolds you, then he gives you this humongous kiss and smothers you. It's that kind of a setting. Very, very precious. It's what he's going to give them. And this type of leadership that Paul is going to expose to them is leadership to follow. It's been said concerning Napoleon that he was such an incredible leader that when his troops who were engaged in a battle, when word came to him that his troops were losing a battle, Napoleon would send word to those troops saying, "I'm on my way." And the moment that those troops heard that Napoleon was on his way, it would cause the battle to be turned around and the victory would be had, because they heard that Napoleon was coming, which meant that he cared, which meant that he was going to come and literally fight alongside them, if need be. So they got all excited. Napoleon's coming! And they would get so charged up that they would increase their energies concerning the battle, because he was a godly leader. So Paul is going to convey to them the same type of emotion or charge. Chapter 1 talks about Paul the evangelist. Chapter 2 talks about Paul, the pastor, and this love that he has for them. So in your note-taking this morning, jot down right here verses 1 through 4, our first point, and that is how to be a leader, or how should a leader be? It should be this way. Our conduct should be observed with an unselfish type of love. An unselfish type of love. And by the way, parents, listen up, because this will certainly apply to us, and we can use it daily in our lives. He says, for you yourselves know. The word know here is experienced. You have seen me. You've touched me. You've known me, brethren, that our coming to you was not, the word in the Greek is empty, without substance. You know that we didn't come to you without substance. You know that when we came to you, when we spoke to you, it wasn't vain or empty. We came to you with meaning and with purpose. And Paul was convinced that because he came with them with a message, and they had received that message, that they had, in fact, accepted Jesus Christ. Remember last week, they're turning the world upside down. Isn't that great what happens when God steps into your life? You can be living one way. You can even be very good living one way, but be without Jesus. But the moment Jesus comes into your life, your whole thinking changes. Have you noticed that? You think more clearly. You begin to see things behind the scenes, not paranoia, but in discernment. It's funny, somebody, now that you're a Christian, somebody's talking to you and you're listening to them, and you know exactly where they're coming from. And you couldn't see that before. You know exactly what they need. They might be saying one thing or saying the other thing, and you, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, just lets you know right off the bat, you know what? They need a friend. They need someone who cares. They need this. They need that. And God begins to blossom your life so that you can respond and minister to other people. It's a great way to live. It's a beautiful way to live. And Paul is convinced that these people had come to Christ, so much so that he says, our coming, our ministry, our outreach to Thessalonica was not in vain. There's a lot of vain things going around today. This was handed to me from the paper last Wednesday night, I think it was. And this is from the psychiatric hotline. It's taken out of the Claremont newspaper. And did you read this? The psychiatric hotline, it says that this number, it says, so you think that you have problems with voicemail, consider what's been recorded here by the psychic hotline, and I don't know if this is true or not, but this is what it says concerning their 1-800 answering machine. It came on, it says, hello, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive and compulsive, please press the number 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press the numbers 3, 4, and 5, and 6. If you are, hear me out. If you fit any of these things, cheer up. We've all been in this list somewhere. The point is, Jesus can make a big difference. Not the psychiatric hotline here. But it says, if you are paranoid and delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line until we trace your call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you are manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer your call. Thank you for calling the psychiatric hotline. And you know, there's a lot of people out there with good intentions, and we want to help people and we want to do something for them. But I got to tell you right off the bat, when we deal with someone just in their, listen, we're going to get technical for a minute. If we deal with somebody just in their soul-ish existence, we all have one, you know. It's called the psyche, in Greek. It's where we get the word psychology or psych. It's the soul. It's the Greek word for soul. It's what you think. It's what you feel. We are a body, obviously. We are a soul. That's the part behind your eyes that does its thinking and feeling. But even down deep inside, man is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible teaches it's our spirit that needs to be born again. And when we have God's life in us, our spirit is awakened out of its coma. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, you can't imagine and begin to even pretend what I'm talking about. But God, through the Word or through an event in life, will begin to stimulate your heart, that is your soul, and your mind, to cry out to Him. And when you do, there's a bizarre thing that happens inside your heart, inside your being, the deep part of you, where you are what Jesus called born again. Something happens on the inside. And Paul had seen this happen with them. And he said, when we came to you to give you the news, it wasn't in vain. Man, the things we gave you changed your life. And you have freaked out for Jesus. You've gone nuts for him. Now, when I got converted to Christianity, I was tampering with a cult beforehand. But when the truth came to me back in the 70s, you know what the big deal was? Everybody was a Jesus freak. Everybody was, are you a Jesus freak? Yeah, man, I'm a Jesus freak. Time magazine had Jesus freaks invade, you know, Haight-Ashbury or whatever the thing was up there when that was going on, the Jesus movement. Well, now, you know, somebody mentions Jesus freak. Well, this church had become a Jesus freak kind of a thing. Well, they just loved the Lord. They talked about the Lord all the time. They experienced him all the time. Paul says, our coming to you wasn't in vain. And he loves them. But I want you to look at this in verse 2, that there's a negative side to love, you know. We experience it more often than what we think. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, this was before Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica. Listen, he says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The word conflict here is agonizo, or agony, pain, and attack, and resistance. But he says to them, listen, we came to you speaking to you, and listen, before we showed up, we were spitefully treated and really abused. Well, what happened? At Philippi, they were beaten up severely, man. They were just absolutely shredded for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, let's all be together on this thing here. What would you do if we're out some outreach and we're sharing with people and we're telling them the good news that God loves them and God wants to forgive them, and there's a riot that breaks out and we all get beat up. I mean beat up good. Would you pack up now and go to the next city and say, okay, take two? You know, some people would say, I'm not kind of into this stuff, you know. A lot of people would kind of back out. Paul gets beat up in Philippi, packs his bags and moves down to Thessalonica, opens them up and says, God loves you. Now, would you have done that? You know what? I think you would. I think you would, because if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, God energizes you for one thing. But the most important thing is, it's the message that's the foundation of your life. You can't deny it. You can't change the truth that's now in your heart. Do I have a foundation in your life that is so strong it doesn't matter what the world does? Do you have it? Thank God we have that. People can attack us. People can say things. People, neighbors, friends, family can do things. And it hurts, yes. But we're standing on a foundation that we know now is absolutely not going to go anywhere. And it's a great place to point people towards the love of God. Isn't it strange that such a thing would be resisted? He says the things that we suffered beforehand, that word implies physical abuse. The word spitefully treated in the English, two words, means in the Greek language, one, and it means mental torture. We were physically abused and we were abused mentally. A lot of people experiencing that today. Why did Paul do this? Because he loved them. He loved them, and when Paul loves, when God loves, when we should love, it's, listen, well balanced. When we love, we should love also, not only in word and deed, but also in discipline. Did you know that love has built into it discipline? That when you love somebody, you tell them, yes, you should do this, even though they don't want to, or no, you shouldn't do that, because we love them. Proverbs 29:15 says, concerning this love of God and this love that we should have for others, Solomon equates it to how a parent should be toward a child. Solomon says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom to a child, but a child left to himself will bring a shame to his mother. Now, in our modern day, you know, a rod, back then, I mean, it, you know, I don't know what they used, but it says a rod. Maybe today it would be like a wooden spoon or a plastic spoon. You should never discipline with your hand, by the way. You know that? Your hand should be, when you reach toward your kid with your hand, It should be, they should not flinch when they see your hand coming. They should know that that hand is for love and for caressing and for care. But when that child steps out of line, what does the Bible teach? That he should be disciplined or she should be disciplined. Oh, we've been told, that's wrong. That's bad. Well, you know what? The Bible knows, and I tell you what. Those of you who have been disciplined in your lives, in love, you know what it did with your life and how it's curved you and pointed you in the right direction. But watch this. Solomon says, if you do not rebuke your child, that is, you tell your child what he did wrong and discipline him. That is, use something to give him a little swat on the fanny. That's why God made that thing so nice, round, and plump. You won't get brain damage. But listen, godly discipline is awesome. And our culture has been, even bringing it up right now, some of you go, oh, should never. Listen, the reason why you have that reaction is not because of the Bible. The reason why you have that reaction is because people, not knowing God, have abused children. It's too bad they didn't know God. It wouldn't have happened. Here's what that means. Proverbs 29. You sit your child down and you say, you listen here, sweetie. I told you not to do that. I warned you 3 times not to do that. And I saw you go over there and you looked right at me and you broke it right off, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
I'm going to spank you now.
No, don't spank me.
I have experience in this. And listen. When it says rebuke them, you talk to them, and I love this. I think this is more for us than it is for them. When you sit your child down, you say, now listen, I have to spank you because of this. It's causing you to have to calm down. You've got to be logical to them, and they should always know why they're getting disciplined. They're kids, for crying out loud. They can do something one moment, and 5 minutes later, it'll be gone out of their thinking, and then you come home and fly off the handle and thump them. That's wrong. You should sit them down when, right then and there, when it happened, while it's fresh in their heart. You tell them, this is what you did wrong, and you're going to get a spanking, not a beating. And you, depending upon their age, you give them, now you listen here. They know why they're getting spanked, and here's the beautiful thing, psyche, psuche, soulology. What happens when that is done godly? That child, after that little guy knows what's happened, he's freed up. He'll hug you. He'll sit on your lap. He's free from guilt. He's been instructed. God says it's right. And it's holy. I saw a child. This is really hard for me. I saw a child. This mother in the store told this child, you cannot have that. And I thought, amen, lady. That's good. In fact, she said, we can't afford that right now. You cannot have that. You know what that little kid did? Slapped his mom. She's holding him. When I see that happen, I want to go in there and slap that mom. For allowing that to happen. You know what that child's going to do to grow up to be a criminal, man? That's how he deals with things, is just slap somebody. When mama says it, that ought to be it. And if there's any doubt about mama's authority, daddy's authority ought to back up mama's authority. You see. But mama's authority ought to be enough. Love disciplines. Paul is going to discipline or rebuke what these people have been hearing. Basically saying, now come on, sit up and listen up here. You guys know better than this. But love will do that. Love will tell the truth. Love will point the way. It will endure. It will bring us to success. In all kinds of ways, love will manifest itself. He goes on to say here that he says, we were bold in our God. Isn't that great? We were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God. We were bold. The word is a supernatural boldness. Why is that needed today? Because people resist so much the good news of Jesus. Isn't it so strange? We can tell somebody we love them and they resist. Doesn't that drive you batty? You tell them God loves you. I don't want to hear about it. Hey, gosh, you know, if I told you that, you know, Tommy Lasorda loves you, you'd go, oh, cool, man. You mentioned Jesus loves you. People get a little in. What do you mean by that? What's going on here? Isn't it funny how people resist? In that, in Justin's funeral on Friday, the organist was playing back behind the scenes, you know, and after the message, I went back there because there was other things taking place, and I told her, I said, you know, if I would have mentioned Buddha or Muhammad, nobody would have batted an eye today. The moment I mentioned Jesus, people began to seize up. Isn't that funny? And she's, thank God, she just said, his name is above all names. And I said, right on, sister, you better believe it. And well, while some people were rejecting him, her and I were having fellowship over the keyboard about the name of Jesus Christ. It divides, it separates, but all we want to share with people because we love them. We want to give them the gospel. When Lisa and I were dating, courting, we were engaged, actually, I like restaurants. I just think there's something, have you not, I don't know. You go to a restaurant, isn't it like kind of Christian? Think about it. You go in there and you sit down, and this guy comes up, and he waits on you hand and foot. We were at the Claim Jumper the other night, and Frank came up. Big guy. And he's waiting. Are you okay? Would you like to have this? And then, you know, all that. And it's like, this is the way Christians ought to be. I need to be more like Frank. Serving, loving, serving, giving, giving, serving, serving. But it's funny because when her and I were engaged, I like restaurants. So, hey, you know, come on, guys. We're engaged. You go up to a nice place. And I like seafood. So, and Lisa didn't like seafood. Well, I love it. And if you love something, you want to give it to somebody else. You don't want to hide it. You want to share it. So, hey, you know what? Waiter comes up. She'll have the crab. Oh, crab? What? No, really, try it. No way. Well, okay. She'll have the hot dog and, you know. And I'll take the seafood platter thing, crab, whatever, lobster thing. And now I'm thinking, okay, she can have her hot dog. But when my lobster comes, I'm going to slip her a little bit of lobster there because it's so good. I want her to know this. So my lobster comes. I cut off a piece. Here, try this. No way. Come on. Try it. No way. You know what I'm talking about? You know that frustration? Guys, you know? Come on, try it. It's really good. I'm not putting that thing in my mouth. Well, here, try some clams. Oh, forget that. I mean, look at it. It's jiggling on there. It's so weird. Come on, it's great. Try it. Come on. No, no. And you get kind of, it's like, why are you frustrated? Because it's good and you want them to know it. Then you get kids. Come on, try it. Come on. And, you know, they're great. You put it in, whoop, comes right back out. If they don't like it, it's whoop, out. And you do the airplane thing, and it's flying around, and open up in here, and goes, and whoop, comes right out. Now, then they grow up. And you say to them, try this. Forget that. I remember, now it's a standard in our house, but I grew up, man, having my grilled cheese sandwiches dipped in ketchup. Try it! Try it and see what happens. Great. Great. Just, man. And I love that. Also, and this is, and now you get your child, try this. Forget that. Just try it. And you know what? Sometimes I've chased my kids around, try this! You've got to, because you want them to know it. The other night, again, I Claim Jumper. If you ever go there, get the slice of the mother load chocolate cake. I think it is a sin. And ask for it in a bowl. And then pour milk over the top of it. Rebecca, try this. No way. And you want to like wrestle them to the ground. Because it's so good. And the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Mm-mm. Come on, open your mouth. No way. They have no idea. And then when you get it in there, it's, hey, not bad. I make the best tuna omelets in the world. Lisa goes, I can't stand it, can't stand it. Then I get done making it. She goes, can I have a bite? Taste and see. The Lord, He is good. And that's what Paul is endearing for us to have and for that church to experience, and they had experienced that. But look, conflicts usually cause people to withdraw. When you're attacked, you usually close up like a flower, but not the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. You become bold, but it's not in an obnoxious way. He says, we presented the gospel, verse 3, for our exhortation, our guidance or comfort, did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Why did he say that? Because the people who were opposing him were these kinds of people. And everybody knew it. And Paul says, hey, look at the difference, you guys. The way a godly leader should be different than what you've been experiencing of these shysters. And here's the positive side of love now, verses 3 and 4. Consider the message that he had in his ministry. He was under attack, but he says, you know what, test us and see. It's a beautiful thing. He speaks about his motive. He says that his motive here was not with guile. The word guile here is a great word. It's a fishing word in the original language. It means to bait the hook. Paul says, man, when I gave you the gospel, I didn't bait the hook. You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who've been Christians for a while, baiting the hook. Baiting the hook would be watering down the message to get people to respond or to be cute so people would listen to you and fall for you regardless of the message. And Paul says, listen, when I gave you the message, I wasn't being cute to bait the hook to get you to follow us. Why? Because that's exactly what the shysters were doing. Tricking people. True spiritual witnessing versus Christian salesmanship. I say Christian salesmanship. There's people who can talk, who happen to be Christians, but may not necessarily be involved in ministry, or they shouldn't be. There's a big difference from spiritual witnessing under the power of the Holy Spirit, pointing someone to Jesus Christ, versus someone who's a Christian who has the gift of gab and salesmanship. And you know what will happen in time? They will wind up pointing people toward themselves. And Paul says in 1 and 2 Timothy to watch out for them. He says in verse 4 that he was approved, that he was approved by the Lord. And this word simply means to be time-tested. To be time-tested. But as we have been, he says, time-tested by God, to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Wants to please the Lord. This word pleasing is an interesting concept. He's talking about saying words that cause people, the word means to put them to sleep. And you say, well, kind of like what you're doing right now? It means to lull them into a mental state of apathy. Isn't that amazing? You can speak to somebody and affect them in a way that they wind up just kind of going off the la-la land spiritually. Now, this has tremendous ramification that he's going to be getting to here. People, we can go to church. You can come in here every day of the week. And if you're not hearing a message, listen, that is displaying the love of God in the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can become lethargic and dead and inoculated against the truth when it does come to you. And this is scary stuff. Listen. Do we understand that the gospel message, yes, it's direct. Yes, it says there's one way. Yes, the Bible says that there's a heaven and there's a hell. But do the people who hear that news get also with it love, compassion, and caring? Or does the pastor or the preacher come up to the pulpit and just kaboom, kaboom, kaboom people with fire and brimstone, and they wind up, you know, running out with their pants on fire? That should never be. There's a balance to the gospel of God. But in our culture, we don't want to hear anything negative. We have got to have this politically correct culture, which a politically correct culture has nothing to do with the theologically correct culture, the Bible says this is it. Just like gravity is it. Just like the laws of nature are it. Spiritual law. And Paul's not interested in pleasing people. Not wanting to yield to the temptation to get people to listen to him or to follow him. Can you imagine going to a physician, a modern day equivalent? You go to a doctor. That doctor looked at your blood work. He looked at your data. He looked at all the results. And he knows what the truth is. He knows what you are going to be experiencing soon. And that doctor says, you know, why don't you go home and try to take a vacation and take it easy. Well, why? Oh, I just care about you. Just don't run long, you know. You know, the physician, if he knows what's wrong with that person, he owes it to you to tell you, doesn't he? We have to be careful that when we go talk to a doctor and he gives us a ruling, now we should always get second opinions, fourth and fifth maybe. But listen. We're not going to marry the doctor. He's not running for some personality contest. You may like him all your 25 years of seeing him, but there comes a day when he says, you know what, this is what you need, this is what's going on. And all of a sudden you don't like him. He's there to tell you the truth. Paul is there to tell them the truth. The ministry is here to tell you the truth. And the good thing is, if we respond to the prescription, it can make a world of difference in our lives. The early church understood that. Look at the second thing. It's in verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 through 9, we can see how a leader ought to be, and that is his conduct should be observed in this manner. He should have limitless labor going on. He should be giving and giving. And we're going to see this right now. Verse 5, he says here, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words," didn't try to pad anything, "as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness," that is gain of wealth or position. God's our witness. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." So he makes this case. This is the negative side of it, by the way. But look at verse 5 where he says flattering words. I was educated in studying this word this week. Flattering words. Did you know that flattery? I never knew this. Never dawned on me. Did you know that flattery is concerned or is considered to be the worst form of lying? Flattery. And you go, well, gosh, Jack, it makes me feel great personally. That's what makes it so dangerous. Listen to this. I looked this up. You can go look it up later yourself. Flattery, considered to be the most dangerous form of lying, because it is always given with a motive of manipulation. Isn't that interesting? When you flatter someone, nobody in here would ever flatter somebody. It's for manipulation. Oh, what a nice car. That's a great look. Best car I've ever seen. Oh, would you like to drive it? No. Right? Oh, you're so beautiful. What message are you sending? Why are you sending that message? Be careful. Flattery is never, this is an enlightening thing. Flattery is never given in a proper context, in a godly context. It's always in the negative. And, you know, we say, oh, that was so flattering. We need to pick a different word. Nice, that was encouraging, whatever. Paul says, I didn't come to you with flattering words. Lying words, smooth, the word means smoothed out words, to lull the mind, change the situation. Three things were given concerning this thing of flattery. It paints a false picture to the person that you're speaking to. It promotes arrogance and pride within that person that's hearing it. And it deceives the recipient of it into a false reality. Why? All because the giver of the flattery is doing it to manipulate something to their benefit. Wow. That's amazing. Psalm chapter 12, verse 2. Psalm 12, 2 says that they, the world, speak vanity, everyone to his neighbor with flattering lips. and with a double heart they speak. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." The mouth's like a mailbox, you know. You can only pull out of it. And so the meaning is, Paul's trying to convey to them the fact here in verse 5 that he was not there to rip them off. And I appreciate that greatly. Nor did we seek, verse 6, glory of men. I'm not looking for applause from the grandstands, either from you or from others, when we might have demands as apostles. He says in verse 7 here, listen to this limitless labor of his, beautiful gentleness. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as nursing mothers cherish their own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us." This is a beautiful thing, and we'll wrap this up quickly. Paul uses mother terms. He's saying to them, "You know what? You guys, mark my life against those charlatans that have come in, and you will know the truth that I picked you up and I held you to my chest just like a mother does for a brand new baby." And what does, he says, really, what does that mother do? He says, "I not only gave you the gospel, I imparted to you my life." What does the mother do? When she nurses the baby, she's imparting her life into that child. First of all, the child's not going to survive without mama. Isn't it great? No, nobody can really take mom's place, really. I saw the news this morning, maybe you did too, on NBC, that a white woman had been raped by a black woman 30-some-odd years ago. 3 days after the baby was born, she put the baby up for adoption. Everybody, did I say that right? What did I say? I mean, what, 3 days after the baby was born, the baby, 3 days... Yes, a black man had raped a white woman. What did I say? Oh, no, no, no. No. Now, this is a great story. Listen carefully. This is great. Thank you. You are listening carefully. 33 years. The child. Now, okay, 33 years of age. Starts pursuing to find her real mom. They meet up with each other. And an incredible thing has happened. It's on the news this morning. The love they have for one another. And there, it's so precious. Because here's this black child and the white mom just absolutely loving each other with all the rest of the family now. And what looked like a horrible start turned out to be a beautiful ending to a great story. And the love, I mean, the interviewer was saying, "Oh, the love, you guys love each other. You have so much love." And it was a great thing. And they asked the mom, you know, what's the deal, what's going on? And she's making up for lost time. And all of her other children said, she has had a peace about her and a completeness that we've never known in our mom before. Since our sister, our stepsister, has shown up. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And the beautiful thing about it was, I wanted to crawl through the TV and say, "Are you guys Christians by any chance?" Because in our culture, the way things are, there's this sick segregation. And here's a family unit that's become one because of love being the focal point. No matter the color, no matter of time, no matter of the pain, no matter of the separation. It's a beautiful testimony. Very powerful. That mother, in that life, experienced the separation of that child. And the pain that she expressed, she wanted to have that baby. A mother has a baby now, and she wants to nurse that baby. She wants to experience that baby and impart life. And Paul is saying, "I nursed you just like a mama, just like a mother did and would." And you think, well, that's, so what? Hey, back in that culture, for Paul to be talking like this is very, very risky to say. He's a man. in a man's world. Manly man. And he's talking deer like this. They're saying, man, this guy cares. This guy's really, really sincere about this. Nobody can take that place of love. It's interesting. He goes into this with an abandoned love, just absolutely all out. And it's a beautiful thing. He says in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, how our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. That verse means labor and toil. It has to do with occupation and ministry. I worked all day long building tents. We know this from the book of Acts, right? He built tents. Paul built tents, sold tents, all day long. At night, he preached the gospel and pastored the church. That's the word labor and toil. Labor and toil. Why? So he wouldn't bring the gospel to them, charging them. Have you guys ever noticed this? Don't know if you have. It's never been brought up. I love it. I love it. Have you noticed when we have an evangelistic outreach? It's Christmas services, Easter services. We will never take an offering during those services. Because I think it's wrong, based upon these and other scriptures, to take an offering at an evangelistic service. I believe it. I believe I can argue that right out of the Bible. I think when we have a crusade, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to be having jars of clay out in the park to reach the community. Jars of Clay, if you don't know who they are, they're a great Christian band. And we've got to pay these guys, but the city's not going to know about that. We don't want people to come and, you know, what's the deal? It's an outreach. It should be free of charge. Paul says in Corinthians, I made it a point to give the gospel free of charge. Evangelistically reaching the people, I don't think there should be any cost ever. Great witness. Third point, and we'll be all done right here, is in verses 10 to 12. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blameless we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Real quickly, devoutly means I'm blameless before God. God knows this. Justly means I'm blameless before all of you. It means those who live around us cannot blame us. And blamelessly means accusations can come, but there can be no truth to them. They're just simply accusations. There's no truth. Isn't that great to have that kind of confidence? He says in verse 11, as you know, we were exhorted. Are you how we exhorted and comforted and charged, charged, not charged, like money. That's not what that word means. That word charge here means to give an affirmation, to agree with. Every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What a guy. I nursed you guys like babies. And when the time was necessary, I set you down like a father, like a patriarch, like a grandpa. And I exhorted you. I told you where you were off, and I told you where you were on, and I told you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. In your mind's eye, we'll end it here, you need to see that God, when he speaks to you, he's always... I'm convinced of this. I believe that God never frowns at you. I believe that. I believe God is never just going, oh man, here comes Jack. Oh, brother. I think God is always smiling toward you. And when we blow it, you know what? If anything, his smile diminishes a bit to like a concerned look. Because he doesn't want us to experience the pain that's going to come toward our lives by what we're doing. He'll go, oh, you know, Jack, you know, listen to me. Don't do that. Oh, God, but I want to have fun. I want to. Oh, you know what, please, I understand that. Don't do that. I'm telling you, as your Father in heaven, it's not going to be good for you. If you see Paul's speaking, my speaking to you, God's speaking to you in a way of fist-pounding do's and don'ts. You're missing the nature of the Lord. He's the precious, perfect parent. Always encouraging and exhorting. Come on. You can do it. Get up. Let's try it again. That's the kind of God we serve. And Paul is that kind of a witness. How a leader ought to be. Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, not only, Lord, that you would work this truth into our lives as Christians. We claim to be Christians. We say the name of Jesus, and we say the word Christian, meaning little Jesuses. It's a great big word. It means more than its length. Father, I pray this morning that for all of us, what we would say would be what we do. What we do is what we say. Because, Lord, on the most simplest plane, there's neighbors watching us and listening to us. Lord, there are also the church listening to each and every one of us and watching us. Lord, there's a family in many of our homes. There's children who are looking to us because we are their parents, wanting us to point the way and to help them and direct them. And God, they're looking to us for the answer. Jesus, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, what we say and what we do would not only be true and the same, but God, it would be exactly what is needed for them. To show them that through our God, we can have the power to walk this walk of faith. Lord, bless this to the hearing of your people. And Lord, if anyone does not know you today, that they would go to the prayer room today and settle that with any of the counselors there to receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their lives and to know it on the right grounds that he saved us. For we could not save ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.